Well, it's an honor for me to be here today. I've been looking forward to this for a long time.
So have we.
So have we, thank you. That's a nice word of endorsement. Although I'm a stranger to you, you are actually not as strange to me as I may be to you. I have a long history, at least my family has a long history, with First Presbyterian Church. My grandfather joined this church in his 70s in 1958. He heard Howard Hansen speaking on the radio, and he decided to move from the church that he was a member of to First Pres. My grandmother did not join him. She didn't go to church. But Grandpa came here and was actually buried in a service in this church in 1966. My sister also joined this church.
You need to bend it a little better. Now try it.
Now, okay? Is that better? Okay. Yeah, I think it's... Let me put my glass on top of it. Is that right?
Hold it on there.
Yes.
Perfect. Yeah.
Oh,
that's
good.
Better.
Good. All right. My sister also joined this church. My family, we were Episcopalians. And in the late 1950s and 60s, Young Life came to Colorado Springs.
Yay.
Yes, it was. It was a great experience. But Young Life was divisive in the church we were part of. We were in the Episcopal Church. And my sister, who was 2 years older than I, was going to the youth group at the church that we attended. And when the rector of the church discovered that Diana, her name was Diana, was going to both Young Life and to the youth group, he said to her, "You can't do both. You have to either come to our church youth group and stop going to Young Life, or if you want to go to Young Life, you have to stop coming here." And I was 2 years younger than her, and I was in the same church, and this just absolutely gobsmacked me. I could not understand why in the world the church would do this. And my sister left. She came to First Presbyterian Church, joined the youth group here, dated a cadet, and she married in 1962 in First Presbyterian Church. Janie and I were not Presbyterians. We were in Germany or in Switzerland when we were hired here, when I was hired here to be a youth minister in 1971. But we then came here in 71, and I served as the minister of students, high school kids, junior high kids, and college kids from 1971 until 1979, at which point I left and went to Jamestown College to become a college professor. But in the meantime, Janie and I have come back many, many times. This has always been our home away from home as a church, and now, thankfully, this is our home at home, and I'm so pleased to be with you in this class. I would like to spend our time this morning and for the next few weeks talking about 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a wonderful book. I'm sure you know that it is because many of you have read it and studied it before. Martin Luther, when he was translating the Bible into German, said that if he translated just 6 New Testament books, that he would have the entire gospel. He says there's really a canon inside the canon, and that are the 6 books, the 7 books actually, that comprise the whole gospel. I don't know if you guessed them. Do you want to know what he said?
Sure.
These are the fabulous 7. Luther said, if you have the Gospel of John, and then 3 letters of Paul, Romans, what's next? Galatians, you bet, what's next? Ephesians, you've got it, you're on. And if you have 1 other letter beside 1 Peter, you've got the whole gospel. What's that letter? First John. Hey, how many of you got all seven? Great. Luther said that's the canon within the canon. And First Peter belongs to that. First Peter is a tremendous book. It is a book about the exposition of the hope and truth of the gospel, but it's written for people in times of trial. And so Peter's dealing with these two different things, the wonder and power of the gospel, but also the suffering of humanity and the exile in which we live. And so I want to look at First Peter with you and read it and then raise three questions. Here we go. Listen to this. First Peter. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, chosen to the chosen ones, to those who are strangers and those of the diaspora. The word diaspora means people who are dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the purpose of obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, Peter has an interesting phrase here when he says, he identifies the recipients of this with three terms. They're chosen, and when we hear that word, then we expect the next two terms also to be terms of blessings, but they're not. They're chosen, but these people are dispossessed. We might use the word street people today. That gives the connotation that he would have given. Those who were in the dispersion and those who did not have the endowment and the possession of regular people. And so ironically, he calls them chosen, and yet they are in a position of being exiles. And Peter wants us to know that actually that is the state of all Christians. You may not feel like you're an exile, but the world in which we live, the experience that we have here, is not our home. We are chosen for another. And Peter will talk about that. Now, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For an inheritance, and he gives us three words to describe that inheritance. It is incorruptible, it is pure or undefiled, and it's unfading. Those are the three characteristics of the inheritance that God gives and promises to us. Incorruptible, untouchable, pure or undefiled, it can't be made foul, and it is permanent, unfading. It's kept in heaven for us who are guided by the power of God through faith in salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, and in this we rejoice. Now there's the first part of 1 Peter that's concluded. And this is about the future. We're going to come to the second part, and it's about the present, and it begins in verse 6. Although I must say that in the present you are grieved with manifold trials. Word for trials can mean temptations. It means difficulties. These are not things that any of us want. Peter has just talked about this marvelous promise of the gospel and its hope. And now he's talking about our present circumstance. And it's not a pleasant one. It's one of grief. You are grieved with manifold trials. In order that the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which perishes and is cleansed through fire, that you would be found to the praise, the glory, and the honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have not seen Christ, but you love him. You do not see him, but you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible joy that is being glorified, for the end of your faith is the salvation of your souls. Now there's the second part of the introduction to 1 Peter, and he's moved from the present, from the future, to the present. And now he's going to move to the past. And here it comes, verse 10. It was concerning this salvation that the prophets inquired and searched so that they would know that the grace that had been prophesied to them. They searched for what time that it might come, so that they might proclaim beforehand the Spirit of Christ and the sufferings of Christ, which would be followed by his glory. This was revealed to them not for their purpose, but for yours. A remarkable statement here. Peter is saying that the prophets of old have experienced a profound revelation of God. But the result of that revelation is not for them. It is for a future that they will themselves not see. And that the people to whom Peter is writing, they have seen it. And so the revelation to a generation long before has now borne fruit in the lives of Peter's generation. And so he says that it was revealed not to them, but so they would minister to you those things that were announced to you through their good news. Have been revealed in the Holy Spirit, and angels desire to see it. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, made the statement that life is lived forward, but it is understood backward. That is to say, we live today, and then tomorrow comes to us in increments. We go from present to future. But Kierkegaard said, that's the way life is lived. It is not the way life is understood. We understand life by going just the reverse, by going backwards from the present to what? The past, where we've been. What has shaped us? What has formed us? Now that is precisely the way Peter is telling the story. He starts in verses 3 through 5, and he gives this glorious confession. You will not find a stronger blessing and praise to God and to the gospel in all of Scripture than 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. If you want the wonderful gospel in a nutshell, if you find yourself in doubt about what God has promised for you and has in store for you, all you have to do is to read this, and I would encourage you to memorize it. It is absolutely powerful. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again in his great mercy to a hope. What kind of a hope? Not a dead hope, not just hopeful thinking, not just, oh, if only. It is a living hope. A living hope is something that sustains us. He has caused us to be born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection. And to this inheritance that is, again, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, that is kept in heaven to be for revealed to us in the last of days. There it is. What God has done and what God has prepared for us. The future of believers is not a fantasy. It's not a dream world. It's not a hedonistic utopia. It's not a self-centered and indulgent itinerary or eternity. I'm a ordained Presbyterian minister, and I've done lots and lots of funerals over the years, and I don't always preach the funeral sermon, but I'm at there and I get to hear lots of funeral sermons, and I've heard some of the worst that have ever been given. And not infrequently I hear somebody stand up to give a eulogy of someone who has died, and this person will talk about so-and-so is now in heaven teeing off on the first golf course of the divine golf club in heaven, or fishing some fly stream, or some fly fishing in some stream that's even better than the Arkansas River. They go on, and this remarkable story of eternity is missing one thing. And what is it missing? It's missing Christ. It's just a form of eternal hedonism. It's missing the gospel. Peter is so right that we are born to this hope, what? Of new life in, with, for, always Christ. He is our life. We cannot talk about existence as some form of life apart from the one who is life, who has given us life, who has redeemed our life, and in whom we shall forever live. Heaven is not a trout stream. It's not a golf course. It is seeing God face to face, being saved by the one who knows us, who created us, who has forgiven us, and who has redeemed us for eternal fellowship with him. Don't ever think it's less than that, for anything less than that is not what God has in store for you and me. I want to just say a word here. We oftentimes hear of heaven being the immortality of the soul. And I want to hopefully clear the water on this. Heaven is not the immortality of the soul. Heaven is the resurrection of the body. The New Testament does not tell us that when we die, some aspect of ourselves, kind of like the command center of a great missile that goes up to circle the moon, whereas the whole structure that got it into orbit falls off into the ocean. That's not heaven, where my soul is saved and my body is forsaken. That's a Greek idea. Plato and the great philosophers believed this. They believed that the body was foul. It was unclean. It was something that was a heavy weight that held back the soul, that the soul was imprisoned in this unclean and immobilizing body, and that death would be the release of soul out of its imprisonment, detestful and distasteful imprisonment into eternal life. This is not a Christian view at all. Christ was raised bodily from the dead. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. What is the resurrection of the dead like? He says it's this: what is sown in corruption has been raised in incorruption. What was sown in dishonor is raised in honor. He's talking about a seed, for example. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. What is the body that is sown as a physical body is raised as a spiritual body. As it said, the first Adam was a living being. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. We don't believe in the immortality of the soul. What God has made, God redeems. Not just my mind or my soul, but my entire body. And the world to come, says Peter, is a world of relationships. And relationships can only be experienced in what we understand to be bodily experience, a bodily existence that we exist in and by which we recognize all others and by which we will also recognize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. Let me go to the second part. We're moving now from the future to the present. Peter says that the present life is not yet the future glory. It is grief among many trials. Back to the introduction, yes, you're chosen, but the life that you live now in many ways is like a street person in this world. For where we live and what we have is only a temporary possession and dwelling. It's not eternal. Our present trials are not purposeless, however. Peter makes this great statement in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says they are, the Greek word is dakimion. The word dakimion means to test the genuineness of something. To test the genuineness of something. Peter is saying that your faith must be tested because it is too important and too valuable not to be tested. The most important things of value must be tested if they are to be experienced. Saving faith is too essential to be untested, and here's what Peter would say: to be untested is to be unsaved. I know that this doesn't appear to be a very happy thought. We don't like to be tested. But you know that you would never go to have brain surgery by a doctor who had not been tested. You would never give your life to somebody who was not worthy of it. In 1980, not long after I left here, Janie and I were living in North Dakota, and we went down to work with Wycliffe Bible Translators for the summer of 1980. I was a pastor in resident and an advisor for Greek and Hebrew translation. And one of the missionaries, Jim Miller, asked if I would like to go out to his jungle compound, and I said, yes, I would love that very much. And it was a crazy place. I mean, people were walking around in no shirts and hardly dressed and dark skinned, and it was all of the things that I kind of imagined the jungle looked like, with crazy bugs and wild snakes and people living in thatched huts. When we were done, we had to take off in this little plane that JARS, Jungle Aviation, for Wycliffe brought in. And the pilot was a guy by the name of Daryl Bussard. I'll never forget him. He brought the plane into this 300-yard runway, and it was way down in these deep trees. It was soggy and boggy. And he said, and it then went across the Valpace River. It says, it's going to really be hard to get out of here. We can't have any more weight than possible. And there was Daryl Bussard, there was myself, and there was a woman and her son. There were four of us. The woman and her son were both natives, and they wanted to take all kinds of stuff with them. And the pilot wouldn't let them take them. He made them leave all their food there. I thought he was being very cruel. But he was absolutely concerned about the weight. And then I understood why, because when we started to get that into that plane and get out of that soggy, boggy, heavy land with very little air around us because of these deep trees, the plane just wasn't coming off. And we were roaring down that runway, it's grass, and nothing. I could still feel the mud under the wheels, and I said to myself, this is it. I'm dying. That river's up there. We're not going to make it. And the woman sitting next to me was just screaming out loud. And Daryl was carrying on, and I thought I was going to die. And that plane just pulled up and away as we left it and swooped down over the Valpace River and made it up. That is the value of flying with someone whose faith, whose work has been tested. Daryl Bussard knew exactly how much weight he had to have in that plane, and if he were 20 pounds over, that wouldn't have made it. I said, Daryl, please get that woman to stop screaming. She's driving me crazy. He says, heck no. He says, they don't settle me down when I'm in their dugouts. I'm not going to worry about them when they're in my planes. So we just heard her scream for quite a ways. What is Peter saying? Your faith is too important not to be tested. We may not like the tests, but the day will come in the world to come in which we will realize that those testings were in fact rewarded by the eternal life that God gives to us. Now let me go to the third place. We've talked about the future. This was the present. Let's go to the past. And the past is where Peter talks about the prophets who prophesied for us. Their work was not for them, but it was for us. Believers now experience what the prophets hoped for. The prophets had a vision of what God would do in the world, but they did not experience the results of that vision. We do. The Messiah that they foretold, the coming of God in a new and better form, is what we have experienced in the gospel. That's what our church is all about. And now we are in the prophet's position because we are now waiting for, hoping for what? The final fulfillment, not of the prophetic promises, but of the second coming of Christ. And so the anticipation in which we live today will only be satisfied and answered by the world to come. Life is lived forward. It's understood backward. You all know who Corrie ten Boom is. She wrote a biography in German called In Ingeborgen. It's never been translated. She tells a story. Listen to this. She said, in an old, typical Dutch house on the Bartelotstraat in Harlem, there was a watch shop that my great-grandfather, Willem ten Boom, ran. It was there in the year 1844 that a pastor came and asked my great-grandfather if he would be willing to gather a Christian community and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the salvation of Jews. Great-grandfather loved God's old people, he said, and so he gladly gathered together a group of people in fulfillment of the request of the pastor. And in our house, for 100 years, every week, faithful Christians have prayed in the Barteljotstraat for the salvation of Jews. In 1944, 100 years later, our house was holding Jews to rescue them from Nazi oppression. And in 1944, my father, my sister, and a nephew of mine lost their lives, and only I and my sister Nolly survived in trying to fulfill that promise to pray for the salvation of Israel. Corrie ten Boom is telling us here that it was that promise and those century of prayers that gave meaning to her imprisonment in Ravensbrück and the suffering that she experienced in that experience and the death of four members of her family. It was that past that helped her to understand that what had happened was not meaningless violence, but in the providence of God, it was the fulfillment of work. So there we have the past, the present, and the future, but we only experience it as the promises of the future, as seen in the present needs of right now, which are the fulfillment of the promises of God in the past. Please bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this opening 15 verses of 1 Peter. Future, present, past. Help us, Lord, to see the present through the past, that the promises of God are true, and that the hope of God is secure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.